You can be turning, if you haven't already, in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. I typically try to avoid, in general and in sermons, being too cliched, saying the same thing over and over again, just because it happens to be in my mind, or sharing the same stories and illustrations that everyone else does. Just a quirk of me, but I can't avoid being cliched this morning as we begin with my introduction. Literally every sermon that I read or listened to, every commentary I consulted, at least alluded to this illustration in connection with this passage, and so it seems almost inevitable that we'll include it, and I've chosen to start with it. If for no other reason, so that somebody else who happens to listen to my sermon later isn't robbed of the same chance to say every single sermon or commentary mentioned this story. And the story I want to remind you of is that of Polycarp. If you've done a much digging into church history or listened to very, very many sermons, you've probably heard this before, and so that's why I mentioned the cliche. Polycarp was born in AD 69, roughly 35 years after Christ returned to glory. He was discipled, at least in his early years, by John the Evangelist, the same apostle who wrote the book of Revelation. He was a friend of Ignatius and a mentor of Irenaeus, two other prominent names in church history, prominent figures in the early church. Polycarp was highly respected for his holiness and highly respected for his integrity to Christian truth. He, when faced with someone who was teaching heresy, which happened in those early days, just as it does now, he would not soft-foot it around. In fact, he one time basically to his face called a heretic a spawn of Satan. He was bold, and the church needed that kind of bold influence in those early days, just as it does now. Polycarp died in February of 155 AD after an 86-year-long life, half of which was spent pastoring the same church. And after he died, this church that he had pastored wrote a letter to other churches of their day describing how he had died, because they believed it would strengthen others. His example needed to be heard. Leading this particular church in refusal to bow the knee to a pagan religious and political system, Polycarp became a hunted man. And so finally, as an old man, right toward the end of his life, with the urging of his church family, he agreed to go into hiding in a house just outside the city where he pastored. Eventually, though, he was found even there after the authorities seized two young men from his own household and tortured them into giving up his location. He received a warning that his location was known, but he refused to run again, and instead made sure that when the officers came to arrest him, he had a meal ready to serve to them, which they accepted. So respected was this man. Touched by his kindness, they allowed him to pray before he was taken in, and he did. Prayed aloud with them, for them, for 2 hours. And this time spent in prayer left them imploring him to recant so that he could be spared. But he would not, and so he was taken in. Taken into the stadium in the city, where he faced a mob that was full of electricity, some hating him and wanting him dead, and others in disbelief at what was happening. As he entered the stadium, he heard a voice say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Other Christians reported hearing it, saying that it was a voice from God. So Polycarp took his stand before the proconsul, who once again implored him to recant. "Have respect for your age, old man. After such a long life, why would you die now? Why would you die this way? Live out the rest of your life in peace. Swear by the genius of Caesar." What he's doing is calling him to revere Caesar as God, which, as we mentioned last week, citizens of the Roman Empire were required to do as a way, really more than anything, of holding the empire together politically. They were required to revere Caesar as God. "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And later on, he called him to say, "Away with the atheists," which is what they called Christians, because they didn't worship gods that were made with human hands of gold and silver and stone. You couldn't see their gods, and so the pagans called them atheists. So Polycarp was called to renounce his Christian family by saying, "Away with the atheists," and instead, gesturing to the pagan mob around him calling for his death, he looked to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." You can see he's a bold man. The proconsul continued to implore him, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." And then if you've ever heard the story of Polycarp, this is probably a quote you've heard. Polycarp's response was, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts. If you do not repent, I'll throw you to them," came the reply. "Well then, send for them. For repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us. But to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing." Just the guts of this guy is incredible. So he's called, he's threatened with being torn by beasts, and he says, "Repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us. I'm not going to turn away from Jesus." And then he turns around and calls the proconsul to repentance. "But to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing. Why don't you do the changing?" is what he says. "Well, if you despise the wild beasts, I will make you to be consumed by the fire if you do not repent." To which Polycarp replied, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For you know not the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring what you will." So they brought him to the stake to which he would be fastened and burned to death. And In order to secure him, they began to bring nails with which they would affix him to this stake. But he said, "Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain to the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails. I'm prepared to be burned alive for my Savior. You don't have to fasten me here." And so he did. But as the story was told in this letter circulated by his church, as they lit the fire, the wind blew the flames over to the side so that they could really only touch his legs, perhaps prolonging the ordeal, but perhaps demonstrating to some that God was defending the honor of Polycarp. Eventually, he was killed as he stood in the flames by a thrust from a soldier's weapon, either in mercy or frustration that the flames were not taking him and his death needed to be expedited. Polycarp died for his Savior, who he said has done me no wrong. In fact, he has done me, was the implication, every possible good he could. How could I possibly deny him? So how does a man like Polycarp find that kind of courage? Granted, he seems like he might have been just naturally a little tougher than the average guy. To have that kind of guts and that kind of clear-headedness, to have that kind of witness, be able to respond boldly and tactfully to the proconsul as he was being questioned in the face of death. That's unusual composure. But I think more than natural personality, what was strengthening him was confidence in God. Where did he get this confidence? Well, I'm sure he was strengthened by many of the promises of God's Word. I can't say for sure, but I would suggest that in part he must have been strengthened by the words that had been written to the church that he pastored. The church he pastored was Smyrna. And these are the words that Jesus spoke to that church through John as he gave him his great revelation. Decades before Polycarp was ever pastoring there. But I'm sure these words must have been treasured by that church. And Polycarp must have helped them remember these words carefully. And Polycarp must have been strengthened by these words and the truths contained in them as he gave his life for Jesus. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has any ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." you kids who are up here, I have a actually have a picture for you today. If we were to have a central theme for this passage, I don't know if I could do better than the words that we find right at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A command and a promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're going through this series of letters to seven different churches at the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John while John was in exile on the island of Patmos, suffering for his own bold witness for Jesus. John was instructed to write down the visions that he received, which began with these seven letters to the seven different churches, and we've been going for a couple of weeks now over how they're specifically written to the specific churches that they address, and yet they are intended to encourage all churches, kind of an open letter to each church, which would have been sent along the postal route throughout Asia Minor. The various churches would have heard this revelation read with the particular addresses to them. That needed to encourage them and strengthen them in following Jesus as the world became increasingly difficult for them as followers of Christ. And so the second of these churches addressed, after Ephesus, which was the preeminent city in Asia Minor, next we come to Smyrna. Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, on the coast of the Aegean Sea, so the postal route would have traveled north along the coast and gone from Ephesus to Smyrna. Smyrna also was a significant and prosperous city. Its prosperity was connected to the fact that years before it had been the first notable city to side with Rome. Now that's the city of Rome, when Rome, before Rome had a large empire. The city of Smyrna had been the first city to side with the city of Rome in Rome's wars with Carthage. And this loyalty lasted for 300 or so years. Rome appreciated and rewarded their loyalty, and so eventually, competing with 11 other cities for the honor of building the official temple for the worship of Caesar, Smyrna won. And so in the year 23, they had the privilege of building this official temple for the worship of the emperor, who at that time was Tiberius Caesar. And it remained, Smyrna did, the main seat of emperor worship in Asia. And so, just as in Ephesus, which was a center of worship to the pagan goddess Diana or Artemis, Christians in Smyrna again found themselves face to face with the cultural identity of their town. In a hotbed of idolatry of Caesar. Now, I mentioned last week, but I'll repeat it again. It was commonly understood among the more educated people in the Roman Empire that Caesar was not actually a god. And yet, everybody went along with it. Some really believed it. The main reason for holding on to this idea was that it would unify the Roman Empire politically, as they were all required to bow the knee in the same direction. And so this identity worked its way into all kinds of everyday life. For instance, if you were in a trade union, say you were a carpenter, part of your participation in that union would be that you would have to participate in an annual feast. And at that feast, you would be expected to pay homage to Caesar as God. In all the towns around, there were regular celebrations where people might come and put a pinch of incense into the fire being offered up to Caesar. And if you didn't do this, you could be excluded from civic life. So I'm using that illustration of being a carpenter. If you refuse to honor Caesar as God, like everyone else around did, you would be shut out of getting business. People who cared to ask wouldn't hire you because you weren't participating in the idolatry of the empire. You were seen as going against the flow. And to make matters worse, it wasn't just Roman idolatry that Christians were competing with. They were also being opposed by the Jewish contingent who had rejected Jesus and still insisted on worshiping only according to the Old Testament, rejecting Jesus as Messiah. The Jews saw Christians as idolaters, worshiping a man. How could a suffering Messiah be the true Messiah? How could a suffering Jesus who was killed, ashamed, humiliated as a criminal, how could he be God? And so the Jews rejected the Christians, and as part of their opposition of Christians would turn them in to the Roman authorities when they found out there was a particular Christian who wasn't participating in this pagan idolatry. They'd make sure that the right Roman official found out about it. Which is why we see the reference here in the passage to how the Christians were slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus identified Jews who rejected him as being from their father, the devil, when he was preaching in John 8. And those who rejected him continued to bear this distinction. They were not a synagogue of God. They were a synagogue of Satan if they rejected Jesus, the one who God had sent. They called themselves Jews, but they were not true Jews because, remember, those who are sons of Abraham are sons, are those of faith like Abraham had. And now they were rejecting Jesus. And so Smyrna was a well-off city with a poor church. It was costing the Christians greatly to follow Jesus. At minimum, many of them were living in poverty that could have been avoided if they just would have gone with the flow, walked the party line. And there was an increasing risk of death. So what does Jesus have to say to a church like this? Well, first of all, Jesus reminds the church who he is. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, and just to quickly review what I said last week, I think that reference to angel is probably not referring to the church's pastor. I think it's actually referring to a heavenly angel who was charged by God with watching over the church, and the reference to their angel was supposed to point their focus to the heavenly places where their true identity lies. Jesus says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." This, once again, like the letters to all the different churches, is a snippet from how Jesus describes himself, or how Jesus is described back in chapter 1. He is the first and the last. And as we've been talking about, there's all kinds of Old Testament allusions, hundreds of them, in this book of Revelation. This is an allusion back to Isaiah 41. Isaiah writing to the Jewish nation that was exiled from the promised land, tempted to believe that God had abandoned them, but in encouraging them, "I'm not done with you, return to me, I'm not done with you," God referred to himself in Isaiah 41:4 as the first and the last. And now Jesus is saying, "I am that God. That God who has been faithful in ages past and will be faithful for ages to come and will be with you now. I, the first and the last, speak to you who died and came to life. I took the worst opposition that mankind could give and I triumphed over it. I'm not one to abandon. I'm not one to doubt. I am king." So what does this king have to say? He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So the first thing Jesus says is, once again, like he did to Ephesus, "I know." One of the hardest things when someone is going through a trying time is sensing that they are alone. Many a person going through a trial has had that trial exponentially heightened in severity by feeling that there was no one with them. Many a wife, if she's able to be honest with her husband, has told him, "I just feel alone. I feel, you'll hear people say things like, I feel invisible. I feel unseen." Or people going through all kind of various trials in life have been strengthened so much when there was at least just one person who took the time to slow down and ask, "How are you doing? No, how are you really doing?" Not accepting, "Oh, I'm good. Okay, but what else? And how much more if it's a family of people? How much more for a believer if it's a church family who will put our arms around each other and not leave one another alone?" When we do this, we're just following the example of Jesus, who starts off by saying to these beleaguered Christians, "I know. I'm not ignorant or careless about your tribulation, your trial, your persecution, and your poverty, and the way other people are treating you. I know." Whether anybody else ever says that to you or draws near to you, let it never be the case. But even if it was the case for you, these words are yours too. Jesus knows. And He is exercising omnipotent authority to keep you. So Jesus says, I know. Second of all, He says, I know you are poor, but you are rich. Remember, you are rich. What a paradox. These were people who were genuinely, seriously hungry and lacking in many physical needs because they were following Jesus. And Jesus says, you are rich. What could He mean? I think what He meant was, you have something better than earthly wealth or food. The greatest treasure we can have, but which we can't keep outside of Christ, is life. Right? People will give so much in order to try to hold on to life. Because being made in God's image, we're made to live. We're made to reflect Him. From the beginning, we're not made to die, we're made to live. Bearing God's image, we instinctively hold on to life. And so these believers in Smyrna, though the world around them was taking away possession after possession, privilege after privilege, comfort after comfort, they had true life in Christ that would last forever. True life that even if the body was killed, could not be taken away. True life, Jesus said, is knowing the Father and Him who the Father had sent. This is true life. And so in Christ, we are fabulously rich. And so, Jesus encourages these believers, you are rich. Remember, you are rich. You have an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable, reserved in heaven for you. So, I know. And remember, you are rich. Based on these realities, then, they are given a command. Do not fear. Verse 10. Do not fear. Now, at first, it seems that Jesus is, in trying to comfort them, making things even worse. Because listen to what He says. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So, wait a minute. I know your tribulation and your poverty. How you're being mistreated. You're already in trial. You're already poor. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wait a minute. There's more? Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then skipping to the end of verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What Jesus is doing here is actually loving. He's not giving them glib words saying, "Hey, don't worry, it'll be over before you know it." What he's saying is, no, the path that I have called you to walk is actually going to get harder. You're not just going to be poor, some of you are going to be imprisoned. And for some of you, this path is going to lead to death. But I'm testing you. I'm trying your faith. And if you are faithful unto death, there is waiting for you a crown of life, or it could be translated the crown which is life. If you walk through this trial, your faith is proven true. On the other side of it is eternal life with me. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages written by Peter, also to persecuted believers. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He's the one saving His people and keeping them. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The living hope that we have, the hope that cannot be killed, the hope that will not die, even if they kill the body, the hope that is pointing us to eternal life, is secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter says. When we look at Christ risen from the dead, or as Jesus introduced Himself in verse 8, the one who died and came to life, we have hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God is guarding us. He's giving us the faith. He's growing the faith in us so that we keep following Jesus. Notice how secure our salvation is, being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. How can you rejoice when you're going through trials? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I just have to go back and mention a couple of things here. We can rejoice in trials because they're given, first of all, if necessary, meaning it, by implication, only if necessary. So God knows what trials we need to walk through. Why would we need to walk through them? So that the tested genuineness of our faith, so that our faith would be tried and tested and purified, just like gold is purified in a smelting furnace. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the question: praise and glory and honor for who? Now, in one sense, the right theological answer is praise and glory and honor for God, right? The one who saves us and keeps us. But that's not what Peter's getting at there. And that's not what Paul gets at in Romans 2 when he uses very similar language. God is not just preparing a future in which He gets praise and glory and honor. Yes, He ultimately does, but also, so do we. The reason the trials are necessary is that when we walk through them by faith, and our faith is found to be true and genuine, and our faith is refined. God is preparing for us an eternity in which our faithfulness to Him is recognized. And it's part of our joy. He's preparing for us greater joy in eternity than would have been the case had we not walked through the trials of this life. And so when God called Polycarp to walk into that arena, at least part of what He was doing for Polycarp was making heaven sweeter for Polycarp, making eternity more joyful for Polycarp as a faithful follower of Jesus. He was sweetening the reward of heaven. And so here's the question. Are we willing to believe that when we face some kind of poverty, some kind of trial, some kind of testing, some kind of hardship in this life, a discomfort at least, that we could have avoided if we weren't being faithful to Jesus, are we willing to believe that what God is actually doing is making us eternally richer? Giving us an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Let me just give an earthly analogy here. You've all heard stories of somebody who wins the lottery. Millions of dollars. More money than we would ever know how to spend. But from time to time, a person who had not been prepared by a life of good stewardship to be able to handle that kind of riches, they'll win the lottery and then they'll end up, before too long, in poverty. Maybe with less than they had in the first place. So here's the question. Were they really rich? They had riches, but they weren't really rich. Because what they had could evaporate just like that. Isn't a person more wealthy who is able to keep generating, I'm still speaking in earthly terms here, who is able to keep generating income, who has the character to use it well, to keep bringing in income, aren't they more rich than the person who's just going to blow it if they get it? Because it's more secure, right? In Christ, we are having prepared for us treasure in heaven. Often specifically through the trials, the treasure is being multiplied. And so we are rich. So how are we supposed to be strengthened by these kind of truths? Well, certainly we're supposed to be strengthened in the face of death. If we are called to walk a path similar to Polycarp's, in which we could lose our lives for following Jesus, we are encouraged not to fear. We are not to fear that the life we might lose is our ultimate treasure, because we have eternal life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's that all about? Well, we are all, unless the Lord comes back, destined to die once physically, right? But Scripture talks about a second death, the ultimate day of reckoning before God. When whether we walked by faith in Him, whether we trusted Jesus as Savior and King, is ultimately decides whether we are destined for heaven or hell. Revelation 20 clarifies this. If we look further on, it says that the lake of fire is the second death. So, as one man summarized it, what Jesus is saying here is that there's something worse than dying. Christians, remember, there's something worse than dying. Namely, dying twice. Your vision of God's mercy and grace and power must not lead you to resent the fact that He does not expend omnipotent energy to save you from the first death. So, a believer in Smyrna or a believer now might be tempted to believe if God really cares for me, He'd be using His power to get me out of this suffering, out of this trial. And if God doesn't, the temptation they're going to face amid the persecution is, well, a lot of help that Jesus is giving me now, maybe I will just walk away from Him. A person in Polycarp's situation might say, yeah, I'd like to preserve this life as long as I possibly can. Jesus seems to have abandoned me. I'll try my own way. But the encouragement that God has given His people, including this church in Smyrna, is there's something worse than dying, namely dying twice. God is not mainly in the business of sparing us from the first death or the pain that leads to it. But He is utterly devoted to rescuing us from the second death. And that is far more important. And so here's the reason for the call in verse 10. Do not fear. Or in the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death. Why? In another man's words, well, death comes to us all, but heaven does not. Death comes to us all, but heaven does not. So don't try to delay the death you can't avoid in an effort to hold on to the heaven that's not guaranteed for you. Death comes to us all, heaven does not. Yet many of us live as if the opposite were true. That heaven is guaranteed to us all, and yet death might not be. So why don't we just prolong this life? That's not the way it works. The path toward heaven for a believer is a path that is willing to walk, is a path that may lead through trial that God brings upon us for our good, for our glory and honor in eternity. So, the first application is we need to be willing to walk to the point of death for Jesus. And this is a far more common reality for believers in our world than we might appreciate. I was rather startled by some statistics this week. The World Christian Encyclopedia, for instance, included these statistics. In the 2,000 years since Jesus, there have been roughly 36 billion people born on this planet. It's really rather remarkable how many of them are alive now, upwards of 7 billion. 7 of the 36 billion who have lived in the last 2,000 years are alive now. Of those 36 billion people who have lived since Jesus, 12 billion were evangelized with the Christian message. So about a third of them. Now, that's speaking as broadly as possible. Jesus is God. He's the Savior. Okay. Of those 12 billion who were evangelized, 8 billion called themselves Christians. So two-thirds of them said, okay, yeah, I'll go with that. I believe that. And called themselves Christians. Of those 8 billion, 17 million have been martyred. In the 2,000 years since Jesus, 70 million people have been killed for following him. Unfortunately, some of them by other people who called themselves Christians, which is just under 1%. So Christianity has a historic 1% martyrdom rate. Of those 70 million, 55 million were killed by the state. So not by religious, specifically religious persecution, but by governments who were threatened by Jesus being king. 55 million. Of those 55 million, 45 million were killed in the 20th century. So of the 70 million people killed for following Jesus, 45 million have been killed since 1900. And here's another startling one. Almost half of those 45 million killed since 1900 were killed in the Soviet Union, either by being directly executed or by being exiled to concentration camps or where they died in trial. So if you put it all together, the current statistic is that about 160,000 Christians per year are killed for following Jesus. We're not very aware of that, are we, in our safety and security here? The stories seem so far away. 8% of Christians, or 0.8% of Christians, one out of every 120 down through the centuries, and it continues now, about the same rate, are martyred. By the way, the word martyr, which we understand to mean somebody who's killed for Jesus, just comes from a Greek word that means to bear witness. So when John says in chapter 1 that he was on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, same word. And it just came because bearing testimony for Christ so often has led to someone dying, it became synonymous with to be killed. So, one other fairly recent survey of the persecution of Christians found that 11% of the world's Christian population now, which is 215 million people, so of people who call themselves Christians, once again, in the world, of those people who call themselves Christians, 215 million, or 11%, live under high, very high, or extreme persecution. That's situations that cause you to live in some degree of fear because you're following Jesus. So, one application for us as a church, I think, is that we need to begin specifically, regularly, carefully together praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters, who, when they hear God say to the church in Smyrna in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," their mind goes to worse things than just not getting a promotion. And we may be called to walk that road in our life sooner than we would expect. But how else do we apply it? Well, when you consider that word martyr, which refers to just bearing testimony for Jesus, I think another application for us is that we are called to live bold lives for Jesus that might cost us something. Do we really believe what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not run away when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake because something bad is happening to you. "Blessed are you
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Your reward for what? Your reward for bearing testimony to Jesus in such a way that you're going to get slandered and reviled and persecuted. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. So, it's not just that we pray for the persecuted church. And it's not just that we prepare for some potential day down there when I might be persecuted like that too. It's that I go ahead and live boldly and carefully and clearly enough for Jesus that people are going to take exception to it. Not because I'm picking a fight, but because I'm following a king. Paul said in the familiar words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus seemed to expect, in those words I read from the Sermon on the Mount, that those who followed him would be persecuted for following him. He talked often about how those who would follow him must take up their cross daily. They were going to suffer as well. And it's not that when we do, it's because something is wrong. It's because something is right. I ran into a very convicting observation by A.W. Tozer, who said that the 20th century, no, that's the 1900s, the 20th century contained the best disguised group of pilgrims the world has ever seen. The best disguised group of Christian pilgrims. That's not a compliment. We're supposed to stand out. Or as another man put it, if your faith has never truly cost you anything, you must ask whether it's genuine faith. Now, I don't say that in order to lay a guilt trip on us. Like, oh, it hasn't been costing us enough. You're bad Christians. What I'm meaning to do is the same thing that Jesus is meaning to do for the church in Smyrna. Don't fear. Go ahead and follow Jesus boldly. Don't make your decisions based on whether it's going to cost you something or not. Because the first and the last, the one who always has been and always will be and knows everything and rules over it all, who died and came to life, the one who holds in his hand the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, the one who walks among the lampstands, carefully taking care of his church, keeping our flame burning bright, will be with us. Do not fear what we are about to suffer. Even when we are faithful to death, the Lord then gives a crown of life. The one who conquers, who stays faithful to Jesus, will not be hurt by the second death. Do you believe that when you consistently ask each day, God, what does it look like to faithfully follow you today? What commands that you've given me am I supposed to keep? What things that you have forbidden am I not supposed to do? Who that I'm going to interact with needs to hear some truth of what you have to say? When you ask those questions and then you live accordingly, we don't need to fear. Whatever happens, whether it be pleasant or painful, will be coming from the kind and powerful hand of God, who only blesses for eternity those who live that way, who worship Him. those who trust Him. And even when we walk through something unpleasant now, He's preparing a greater weight of glory for us that can never be taken away. So let me just close by praying for us. Our God, we can all look back. If our memories don't fail us, we can all look back and think of times when, in order to make things more comfortable or easier, we have compromised on following You. Perhaps we disregarded some command of Yours, at least for a little while, because doing so seemed more pleasant. Perhaps we kept our mouth silent when we needed to speak a particular truth because we didn't want to face the animosity, or we didn't think we had time for the conversation that would follow. And so we confess that this is us, but at the same time we confess that Your words that You speak here to the church in Smyrna and to all of Your followers are true, that we have no reason to fear, that we follow the One who died and came to life, and when He died He was paying the penalty for all kinds of treason that we've committed, and so we stand righteous regardless of how cowardly we may have been at times or how faithless we may have been. And so we come asking You to keep our eyes on Christ, the first and the last, who died and came to life. We ask that You would help us to remember that You know You are with us in any trial. Help us not to fear, because why would we fear the thing that You are doing in order to make eternity better for us? And so help us to be faithful. Not as some heavy command that we have to figure out how to follow, but help us to be faithful because it's the only thing that makes sense in light of these realities. And as You continue to transform us into bold witnesses for You, witnesses like Polycarp, let Your praise resound in Sturgeville, Rochester, and Chatfield, and so many other communities around. Because You are reflected as great in the lives of us, Your people. We ask these things through Jesus. Amen.